The Church in Earnest by John Angel James. Remarks upon the epistles to the seven churches in Asia in Revelation chapters 1 to 3, tending to illustrate the nature of earnestness in religion. It really isn't that important to the design of this work, in what light these epistles are to be considered, whether as the past real histories of the church here mentioned, and of their actual condition at the time, or as a symbolical or prophetical representation of the different states through which the church was then destined to pass in its future history, since the spiritual instruction to be gathered from them is the same in either case. The former supposition seems the more likely one, and it is probable that the churches were especially under the superintendence of the beloved apostle during the decline of his life. Not, however, these alone, but they were the more considerable ones under his care, and as the seals, the trumpets, and the vials were in all seven. So, to preserve the harmony, the churches also were set forth under that number. Though the epistles were addressed to the presiding pastor or bishop under the designation of the angel, for what reasons it does not appear quite clear, it is evident that they were intended for the whole church. It is not proposed here to go into any minute exposition of these addresses, but only to make some general remarks upon them, tending to show the nature and necessity of an earnest piety, and to stir up the churches to seek after it. Unlike the other inspired apostolic epistles, these are all delivered by the Lord Jesus Christ, in person, through the medium of the apostle, and are therefore analogous in that particular to the messages which under the Jewish dispensation the prophets delivered to the people with a thus saith the Lord. This indicates a deep interest which Jesus Christ takes in the spiritual welfare of all in each of his churches. His regard to these seven communities was by no means exclusive or special. All others which then existed were as dear to his heart, because as much the purchase of his blood as they. And so are all that now exists, even to the least company of believers in the most obscure village. How exquisitely beautiful is the description given of him as he that walks amidst the seven golden candlesticks, Revelation 2, verse 1. How impressive a symbol is this of the design of each church to be a fountain of the purest light to the place in which it exists. Can anything more emphatically remind us than this symbol of the devoutness, the zeal, the spiritual knowledge which each church should possess, since it is formed to illuminate a dark world, is under the personal superintendence of the Lord Jesus, and is an object of his solicitous care? How earnest is he on behalf of every community of the faithful as a whole, and every member of it in particular? Number 2. The address to each church commences with the same solemn assurance of his intimate acquaintance with his spiritual condition. I know your works. He thus declares that he is ever looking upon his churches, not as we look from a distance, but with an eye immediately fixed upon each, not with a cursory or general glance, but with a close and minute inspection into the state of every heart, so that his knowledge of each member is as perfect as his knowledge of the entire church, and is derived from his proper source, the real facts of every case subjected to that all-searching eye which is represented by a flame of fire, Revelation 2, verse 18. This is expressed with still more explicitness in his address to the church at Thyatira, to which he says, "All the churches, not the world merely, but the churches shall know that I am he which searches the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works," Revelation 2, verse 23. This asserts not only his power or his right, but his occupation. He is ever thus engaged. His eyes are always running to and fro through every church. His attention is minute and specific. It is not the church collectively, but the church and its individual members that is the subject of his scrutiny. How anxiously and how inquisitively should each church say, "What does he see in us?" and each member say, "What does he see in me?" Can anything be a stronger incitement to diligence to earnestness, to entire self-consecration than the thought that we are ever in the great taskmaster's eye. Over each of us continually rolls a thrilling and solemn announcement, I know your works. Could we but set the Lord always before us? Could we but realize Him is at our right hand? Could we but even look up to Him at present, though invisible, saying to Him, Thou God seest me? Should we need anything more to stir us up to the most intense devotedness? Christ always begins His address to these churches with the language of commendation, where there is anything to commend. How condescending, kind, and gracious is this, and what a lesson does it furnish to us for regulating our conduct towards each other. How encouraging is this in all our attempts to please Him, and what an incentive to labor more abundantly for Him. He is not a hard master, nor an ungracious one, turning away with indifference and disdain from the services of His people. The feeblest efforts made by His feeblest disciple, when made with sincerity, are accepted by Him. The wish, the sigh, the tear, the inarticulate and unuttered, because unutterable, groaning, are all noticed by Him and received with the most condescending, well done. O Christians, shall such a master be served with a slack hand, a tardy foot, or a cold heart? Shall stinted, grudged, or lukewarm service be offered to Him? Shall less than the best or the utmost be done for Him? If He offered the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if He offered the lame and sick, is it not evil? But cursed be the deceiver, which is in his flock a male, and vows and sacrifices to the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. Malachi 1, verse 14. At the same time, Christ, in the exercise of our righteous severity, rebuked each church for what was wrong, where He found anything worthy of reproof. His love is not a blind and doting affection, which sees no fault in its object, but is a wise and judicious regard which searches our failings, not so much to expose and punish as to correct and remove them. Even to the most corrupt of the seven churches, He said, after a severe reprehension, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Revelation 3, verse 19. Inconsistent and negligent professors, you who know your worldliness, your evil dispositions, your breaches of truth, honor, and justice, your neglects of prayer in the closet and in the family, your general declensions and decay of piety, your gross irregularities and manifest inconsistencies, hearken to His reproving voice. Look at His frowning countenance. Dread His continued rebukes. Amend your doings. Put away the evil that is in you. He will not tolerate sin in you, nor should you in yourselves. Each address closes with a promise of reward to those who are victorious in the Christian conflict. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. He shall not be hurt by the second death. I will give to him to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in a stone a new name written, which no man knows save him that receives it. I will give him power over the nations. He shall be clothed with white raiment. And I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God. And I will write upon him my new name, and he shall sit with me on my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father on his throne. Such are the exceeding great and precious promises which are made to those who come off more than conquerors through him that loved them in a fight of faith. Romans 8:37. And which, though distributed among the churches, will all be fulfilled in every individual victor. Though some of the expressions have a meaning which can never be fully developed in this world, that very difficulty seems to add to their value, since it exhibits in vague and general outline an object too vast to be comprehended. and too bright to be seen by our present limited and feeble vision. Christians, look up at these stupendous objects of hope, floating in obscure grandeur behind the dim and mysterious transparency of Holy Scripture. And then imagine, it can only be faintly, the reward of successful diligence. You were engaged in a conflict of immense difficulty and of tremendous importance. See what consequences hang upon it, and for what stake you are contending. An archangel coming direct from the throne of God, with all the scenes of eternity and heavenly glory fresh in his recollection, could not make you comprehend the weight and the brilliancy and the worth of that crown which is held forth by the hand of infinite love to engage your ardor in a contest against sin, Satan, and the world. Earnestness, where and for what? In whom should it be expected if not in him who is contending upon earth for glory, honor, immortality, and eternal life? Is he a cold statue or a living man who can see such objects placed before him and not feel every ambitious desire, influence, and all his energy engaged for their possession? It was on this the mind of the apostle was fixed when he uttered the heart-exciting, soul-inspiring language, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth to those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Philippians 3, verses 13 and 14. If an apostle felt such earnestness indispensable, inevitable, and necessary, how much more should we? Let us now take up each epistle separately and learn the one great lesson which each seems adapted and designed to teach. Ephesus. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things saith he that holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks amidst the seven golden candlesticks. I know your works, and your labor, and your patience, and how you cannot bear them that are evil. And you have tried them that say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars, and abhorred and hath had patience, and for my name's sake has labored, and have not fainted. This you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." We are ready to exclaim, "What a church! And what a character! They worked, yea, labored for Christ. They were called to suffer persecution, and instead of apostatizing, endured their sufferings with patience. They maintained a strict and holy discipline and cast out from among them impostors and evil characters. Is anything lacking here? Will the Lord Jesus find any fault with them?" Yes, he did. He commended them for their good, but nevertheless he said, "I have somewhat against you, because you have left your first love. Remember therefore from whence you are fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto you quickly, and will remove your candlestick out of its place, except you repent." I know of nothing more alarming and impressive than such a rebuke to such a church. Now the lesson taught us here is that no measure of attainment in churches or individual members will satisfy Christ, while any palpable defect in other things is observable. We cannot, we must not attempt to compound for attention to some things by the neglect of others. Here was a church that excelled in so many arduous duties that one should have almost expected to hear nothing but the language of unmixed commendation. And we are ready to say, if such a community was rebuked for deficiency, what shall be said of us? How ought we to tremble? Their sin was a leaven of their first love. Their religious affections had abated. The spirituality of their minds had declined. Their joy was not so lively, nor their love so ardent as it once was. And notwithstanding their labor and patience and external holiness, the Lord Jesus rebuked them even with threatenings. How fearfully common is this declension! How many are there who are saying, "Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord?" Where is the soul refreshing view of Jesus and his word? What peaceful hours once enjoyed, how sweet their memories steal, but they have left an aching void the world can never feel. This is so common that many are almost ready to excuse it as a state to be looked for in the natural course of things. But Christ treats it as a sin, and it calls upon the party to repent of it, and threatens, if they do not, to remove the candlestick out of its place. I ask, then, if anything less than the most intense earnestness can prevent this declension, or recover us from it, when we have fallen into it. The language of Christ to us all is, "Go on unto perfection," Hebrews 6, verse 1. Which of our modern churches can compare with this at Ephesus? And which of them, therefore, should not hear the words of Christ addressed to them? Repent. The letter to the church in Smyrna, Revelation 2, verse 8. Unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "I know your works, in tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which you shall suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life." Now, it is observable that this is one of the two churches against which nothing is alleged in the way of blame, and in which no language of rebuke is addressed. And it is evident at the same time that it was much and sorely tried by persecution. This persecution had reduced them to great poverty. We see here of what little account worldly wealth is in the estimation of Christ. We hear much of respectable congregations and churches where little else is meant but that they are numerous or opulent. But the estimation of Christ goes on quite another principle. What a contrast there is between this church and that at Laodicea. They were rich in the world's goods, but poor towards God. These were poor in this world, but rich towards God. Now, the lesson to be learned from this church is that persecution, if it reduces the numbers of professors, is favorable to imminent piety. In times of unrestricted liberty, external prosperity, and unmolested ease such as ours, especially in an age when evangelical sentiment is to a certain extent fashionable, professors of religion multiply fast, but like the luxuriant produce of tropical regions, they lack the strength and solidity which colder climates and more frosty atmospheres give to the plants and trees which grow under their influence. Persecution, which withers and destroys the profession of multitudes of these effeminate and feeble followers of Christ, leaves the deeply rooted plants of God's own right hand planting, still growing strong and fair. What strange and awful havoc in our churches would 1 year of bitter and oppressive intolerance make? And what numbers would the soft, luxurious, and self-indulgent members drop off from the fellowship of the faithful? And on the other hand, in what majestic grandeur and heroism would the cross-bearers stand forth and revive the martyr age of sufferings and glory? As skillful and intrepid seamen are formed by the tempest, as heroes are made in the battlefield, and as gold is purified in the furnace, so eminent Christians are raised up and called forth by the force of persecution. Now let us all consider what kind of religion that must be which makes a man a martyr. What depth of conviction, what strength of faith, what ardor of love, what liveliness of hope. Let us think what a value and impression of eternity, what an assurance of heaven, what a conquest of the world, what an emancipation from the fear of death there must be to make a man press forward in his religious profession, not only at the hazard, but with the certainty of bonds, imprisonments, and death. Is ours such a religion? Do we know the power of a principle which the prospect of the scaffold could not overcome, and the ardor of an attachment which the agonies of the stake could not extinguish? If we have self-denial, a habit of mortification and crucifixion as regards our sinful desires, which is itself the germ of the martyr spirit, and which makes it clearly intelligible. How could we die for it? Is there, when we are looking round upon a quiet and happy home and upon a circle of endeared relations, such a state of mind as this? I feel as if by God's grace I could give up all this rather than deny my Lord. This is required in all who would be Christ's disciples. He will accept no man on other terms. It is his own declaration which we should do well to study. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children, and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Luke 24, verse 26. This single passage seems enough to circulate alarm through all Christendom, and to excite apprehensions in the minds of 9/10 of the professed disciples of the Lamb about the sincerity of their religion. We are involuntarily led in consternation to say, who then can be saved? What diligence and devotedness, what solicitude and intense earnestness are necessary to justify and sustain our pretensions to such a religion as this? Who has enough of the pure gold, or is free enough from the dross of sin to stand a test of such a fire? A letter to the church in Pergamos, Revelation 2, verse 12. Unto the angel of the church in Pergamos write, thee think, says he, that hath a sharp sword with two edges. I know your works, and where you dwell, even where Satan's seat is, and you hold fast my name, and have not denied my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit fornication. So have you also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto you quickly, and will fight against you with the sword of my mouth. Pergamos was a city of Mysia in Asia Minor, the capital of the province, the seat of government, and the residence of a race of monarchs whose ambition it was to make it rival Rome or Alexandria in wealth, grandeur, and elegance. It abounded with idol temples, in which the most impure and lascivious orgies were celebrated. It was addicted to excessive luxury, effeminacy, and corruption, and was infamous in Roman history for the polluting influence which, in its subjugation by that people, it exercised over their conduct. So that, very emphatically, might it have been said, Satan's seat was there, and that there he dwelt as in his loved abode. Yet amidst these abominations was planted a Christian church. It was not to be wondered at that in such a place persecution should be kindled, and should rage against those whose doctrines and whose practices were a constant and a severe rebuke upon the religion and works of the whole city. In the persecution, Antipas, perhaps a faithful pastor, was crowned with martyrdom, and probably others with him. The great bulk of the church continued steadfast amid surrounding opposition and pure amid surrounding vice. It requires a stretch of imagination to conceive of the earnestness which must have been cherished and exhibited by those who remained faithful. Yet even here, there were some who were exceptions to the rest, some that held the doctrines of Balaam, who had instructed Balak to seduce the Israelites into the lascivious rites of the Moabitish idolatry. By this we are to understand that some of the members of that church, while professing the doctrines of the gospel, gave connivance in some way or other to the flagitious idolatry of that city. And in addition, there were some of the antinomian Nicolaitans there also. For this the church was called to repentance, which they were to exercise and manifest by bearing testimony against such sins, and by separating the transgressors from their communion. The lessons to be learned from the history of this church are two, the dangers of professors of religion imitating the manners of the age and country in which they live, and the sinfulness in the sight of God of retaining ungodly persons in their communion. In every age and every country, the Church has been exposed to peculiar trials of its constancy, consistency, and fidelity by the prevalence of surrounding evils, ever varying with the circumstances of the times, but always existing in some form or other. These it is its wisdom to know and its duty to avoid, and these lie its chief danger, and in avoiding them its chief difficulty. It is far more easy to reconcile ourselves to common and prevailing sins than to such as are rare and infrequent, to follow the multitude to do evil than to pursue a solitary or almost deserted path of sin. Custom abates the dread, and in the estimation of some almost annihilates the criminality of transgression. That cannot be wrong which so many and such reputable persons do without scruple. It's a false and fatal but common logic by which Satan deludes not only the world, but also the Church. Hence it is the duty of professors to study well the circumstances, habits, customs, and tendencies of the times in which they live, in order to ascertain what evils have obtained credit under the veil of currency and fashion. God's laws do not change with the times, or does he lower his requirements to meet the relaxed and degenerate morality of a lukewarm generation? We are not to be carried about with diverse and strange practices any more than with diverse and strange doctrines. The morals of Christianity are as fixed and unalterable as its truths. To resist the tyranny of custom and the seductions of fashion, to wait against the stream of prevalent example, to be singular when that singularity is an emphatic protest and severe rebuke, which are sure to irritate the many who feel themselves condemned, to draw down the taunt of an ostentatious Puritanism and the imputation of an affected sanctimoniousness, this is no easy task. Yet it is demanded of us all, but can be achieved only by an earnestness of mind which amounts to a species of moral heroism. Vice is condemned by all. Improprieties which are disgraceful and involve a loss of reputation are easily avoided, and virtues which are in universal repute is easily practiced. But the sins which are attended with no disgrace, but on the contrary have changed their names into virtues and are committed under a plea of necessity, and virtues which have acquired the character of a morose and proud asceticism are shunned with aversion and disgust. Christian professors, the downward progress of the Church of Christ has in our age commenced. The deteriorating process is in operation. Awake. Open your eyes. Look around you. But this is not the only lesson taught by the history of the Church at Pergamos. Learn also how displeasing in the eyes of Christ is impurity of communion. Every church is intended to be a light of the world, not only by its creed, but by its conduct. Holiness is light as well as truth. God is light, by which is intended that he is holy. Creeds, confessions, and articles, except as they are sustained by their practical influence and the fruits of righteousness, do little good. They may be as a flame which is to illuminate a dark world, but the misconduct of those by whom they are professed so beclouds the mirror of the lamp with smoke and impurity that no light comes forth, and the lamp itself is unsightly and offensive. To receive or retain unholy men as members of our churches is a fearful corruption of the Church of Christ, which was ever intended to be a congregation of faithful men, a communion of saints. How severely did the apostle rebuke the Corinthian church for retaining its incestuous member, and how peremptorily did he command its excision. To retain notorious sinners in the fellowship of the church is the most awful connivance at sin which can be practiced in our world, for it is employing the authority of that body to defend the transgressor and to apologize for his offense. stirs a strong repugnance in some persons to proceed almost in any case to the act of excluding an unworthy member, just as there is in cases of disease to give up a mortified limb to amputation. But it must be done. The safety as well as the comfort of the body requires it. In the case of sudden falls and single sins, where there is a deep sense and ingenuous confession of sin, much lenity should be observed. But where the sin is public and aggravated, and a conscience hardened, to show mercy in such a case is high treason against Christ, by retaining enemies and rebels in his kingdom who are virtually seeking its overthrow. The church is a band of witnesses to the necessity and excellence of holiness, and anything which could enfeeble or divaricate this testimony is infinitely mischievous to the cause of Christian morality, and therefore grossly insulting to him who died to purify to himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Titus 2 verse 14. Whenever the church ceases to bear testimony for holiness, it abandons its commission and is no longer a witness for Christ. If it lean to either side, it should be to the side of severity of discipline rather than of laxness, since it is far better that an offending member should have this addition to the burden of his punishment than that the character of the church as a witness for holiness should be impaired. What a horrid caricature! What a monstrous perversion! What a profanity of the very idea of a Christian church has been given to the world by the so-called Church of Rome, by that sty of beastly sensuality, that slaughterhouse of horrid murder, that imperium of chartered crime and commerce of iniquity, which the Vatican has presented in past ages to the eyes of an astonished, disgusted, and loathing world. And even now, what a sphere of Jesuit craft and odious vice are most of the counties which are included in the Roman See and within the membership of the Roman Church. How summarily and how truly is the whole described by that one comprehensive and expressive phrase, the mystery of iniquity, 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 7. The true church must be and is in direct opposition to this. It bears upon its lofty front this inscription, Holiness to the Lord, and it stands out adorned with the beauties of holiness as a living witness for him. When the cherubim song is lauded as a holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. Revelation 4 verse 8. The letter to the church in Thyatira, Revelation 2 verse 18. Unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, I know your works and charity and service and faith and your patience and your works, and alas to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against you, because you have allowed that woman Jezebel, which called herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication, and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she did not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he which searches the reins and the hearts. And I will give to every one of you according to your works. But to you I say, and to the rest of Thyatira, as many have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. Thyatira was a city of Macedonia, of some celebrity in its day, and is still a considerable place in the possession of the Turks. In the church at this place our Lord saw much to commend. His elogium is very strong. There was faith, charity, patience, service, works. And what was the reverse of the state of the church in Ephesus, which had left its first love? The last works of the church in Thyatira were more than the first. Of how few churches can this be said? How many are rather declining in piety than advancing? But here was growth, progress. Here, last love was stronger than the first. Yet even in this church there was something to condemn, nor would the good do to set over against the bad. What is meant by the woman Jezebel, whether it is to be interpreted literally of some female of rank and influence set forth under this name, who exerted a pernicious influence in corrupting a church by false doctrine and practices arising out of it, or whether it is to be understood mystically as importing a corrupt faction who, though united to God's people as Jezebel, was by marrying an Israelite as prince, labored to seduce others into it is not easy to determine, nor is it important to our present purpose that it should be so determined. Probably the allusion is to some false teachers who were assiduous in corrupting the minds of the church. On these wicked men God denounced the most awful threatenings if they did not repent. The lesson for the churches to learn from this epistle is that it is our duty to set our face against the teachers of false doctrine, especially such doctrine as relaxes the bonds of moral obligation and is opposed to the purity of God's law. When our Lord prayed in behalf of his people that they might be sanctified by the truth, and when the apostle described the doctrines of the gospel as the truth according to godliness, Titus 1, verse 1, this great sentiment was taught us that error is essentially polluting, for if truth sanctify, error must corrupt, except two causes so diametrically opposite to each other as truth and falsehood can produce the same effects. The germ of holiness lies hid in every truth, and of sin in every error. And therefore much does it become the church to hold fast the truth. It is a notion with many that there is no sin in error. The adage of Pope has been adopted by multitudes in these free-thinking latitudinarian days. This is true in the letter, but false in the spirit, since there can be no right life in the scriptural sense of the word right, but what comes from a right mode of faith. But if the former be correct, so must be the latter. The intention of the poet, however, was to annihilate the importance of distinctive sentiments on religion, and by insinuating that all were equally valuable or equally valueless, to subvert the very throne of truth, and thus to do away the authority and obligation of the Bible. This hackneyed couplet is a dreadful dogma of skepticism soaked and drenched with infidelity to its very core. This bantling of infidelity has been foisted upon the church and profanely baptized by the name of charity. Depend upon it, it knows nothing of charity but the name. And if the father of it had not renounced the Bible, he would have known that errors of doctrine, to whatever extent they go, show a mind not yet brought into subjection to Christ. If a man may renounce one truth of revelation and yet be sinless, he may renounce two. If two, four. And if four, eight. And if eight, half the Bible. And if half, even the whole of it, and yet think he is innocent, what then become of those threatenings which are denounced against all unbelievers, and of those numerous passages which suspend our salvation upon the reception of the truth as it is in Jesus? It may be difficult and altogether impossible for us to draw the line between doctrines essential to salvation and such as are not, and affix upon that kind and that measure of error which is incompatible with true religion. We had better not make the attempt, but leave those who hold false doctrines to the justice or mercy of God. There is in this respect the same difficulty in practical as in speculative error. Who shall undertake to declare what measure of sinful conduct is incompatible with personal safety as regards eternity? Still, we may hold and should hold the importance of truth and the sinfulness of error as well as of practice, and on this ground should earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. Jude 3. Let this be one object, and no inconsiderable one either, of an earnest church to stand up for the great fundamental truths of salvation. We have arrived at a latitudinarian age. A spurious philosophy is creeping over us, an unconcealed hostility to those truths which we had thought were settled as the faith of the universal church is now extensively manifested, from opposition to which we must not shrink. The letter to Laodicea, Revelation 3, verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and increase with goods and have need of nothing, and know not that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that you may be rich and white, that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness does not appear, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. Of this city, frequent mention is made in the New Testament. As a seat of a Christian church is some celebrity among the primitive communities of believers. It is pretty evident from the epistle we are now considering that it was considerable for the number and wealth of its members. Religion rarely thrives amidst much worldly prosperity. Our Lord's words contain the truth which observation and experience unite to confirm. How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of heaven? It is easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Matthew 19, verses 23 and 24. Exceptions doubtless there are, but they are only exceptions. We have known professors of religion the better for adversity, but whoever knew one the better for prosperity? How many have we known whose piety has declined as their wealth increased? And even where religion has not totally disappeared amidst accumulating opulence, it has retained only the form or shadow of what it once was. Multitudes in eternity will regard their money as their curse, so says the apostle. They that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition, 1 Timothy 6, verse 9. Yes, it is a bag of gold that drags down the soul of rich men into the pit. The love of money is the cause of more souls being lost than any other in all Christendom. Hence, rich churches are rarely eminent for vital godliness. The spiritual state of the church of Laodicea verifies this remark. They were as poor in religion as they were affluent in worldly wealth. They boasted of their prosperity, saying, I am rich. It was their manner of glorying. They fawned and were puffed up, for wealth generates pride and fostered vanity beyond anything else. There is more purse pride in existence than of any other kind of pride. Just because nothing gives a man more consequence in general society than wealth. And what all the while was the spiritual state of this church? There is not a syllable mentioned in the way of commendation. They had not grace enough to furnish a Savior, inquisitive as he was for something to praise, with manner for one note of approval. The specific charge which he brought against them was lukewarmness. That mental state between heat and cold. Some professors are ardent almost to an enthusiasm of zeal. Others cold to the absolute extinction of all vital heat. The one all religion, the other no religion at all. But the Laodiceans were neither the one nor the other. They had no fire, yet they were not ice. They had no decided piety, yet would not leave religion alone. They would not throw off the profession and forms of godliness, yet knew nothing of its power. The state of mind was peculiarly offensive to Christ. To halt between God and the world, truth and error, holiness and sin is worth, in some respects, and in some persons, than to be openly irreligious. Corrupt Christianity is more offensive to God than open infidelity. No man thinks the worse of religion for what he sees in the openly profane, but it is far otherwise with respect to religious professors. If he that names the name of Christ does not depart from iniquity, the honor of Christ is affected by his conduct. Therefore Christ seemed to say, be one thing or the other. Have more religion or less. Act more consistently or let religion alone altogether. Yet the church, though in this deplorable state, was not aware of its condition, but thought all was going on well. It did not know that it was wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. This is surprising and affecting, and shows in an alarming view how far self-deception may be carried, especially in the case of those who, like the members of the Church of Laodicea, are much taken up with the enjoyment of worldly prosperity. Let a professor of religion have his mind much occupied with the cares of business, and his affections much engrossed with the objects of sense, and it is astonishing how ignorant and mistaken he may remain as to the real state of his soul. Prosperity is the smoothest, easiest, and most unsuspected road to the bottomless pit. The lesson to be learned from the condition of this church is too obvious to be mistaken or doubted, and too impressive to be unfelt or unheeded. It is this: lukewarmness in a Christian church is a state peculiarly offensive to Christ, a state which may exist without being properly known or seriously suspected, and which is very likely to be produced by worldly prosperity. There stands the awful beacon, and will stand to the end of time, of this corrupt community, warning all the churches of God against a state which is as ruinous to themselves as it is displeasing, yea, disgusting to him. It is a record which every community of Christians should frequently read with most solemn awe, and it is a record which is especially becomes the churches of our age and country to peruse, since in these days and in this country of liberty, commerce, wealth, and ease, the danger of sinking into this condition is most imminent. Sardis and Laodicea, it may be feared, furnish the types of many of the churches of this age. We can conceive and perhaps describe one of these Laodicean professors. By some means or other, either by an alarming illness, the death of a near relative, or an impressive sermon, his mind has become a little interested in the subject of religion, but his knowledge of its nature was never very clear, nor his conviction of sin ever very deep, nor his sense of the need of a Savior ever very pungent. But still his views were sufficiently correct, sustained as they were by a good moral character, to gain him access to the fellowship of the church and the table of the Lord. The object of his solicitude having been gained, he soon loses what little real solicitude he once possessed. And though he does not abandon the forms of godliness, is evidently a stranger to its power. He is perhaps engaged in a prosperous trade, the profits of which accumulate and enable him to command the elegances and the luxuries of fashionable life, or at any rate, the substantial comforts of a competent fortune. He is now taken up almost exclusively with business and worldly enjoyment. All spirituality is evaporated from his mind. Religion is a source of personal enjoyment, a fount of real bliss, an object of experimental interest has ceased. Private prayer is given up, or confined to a few hurried and heartless expressions uttered on retiring to rest, arising hastily from it. As to communion with God, if he ever knew it, he has lost it. His family prayers are irregular, formal, or totally relinquished. His family are brought up almost without the least care or anxiety for the formation of their religious character, for he has married a woman without decided religion, and who is one with him in all of his worldly habits. There is taste, elegance, fashion, amusement in his house, but the stranger who visits him neither sees nor hears anything of religion. All his gaiety in the way of parties and entertainments. On the Sabbath he goes regularly once, perhaps twice, to public worship. That is, his body is there, for his thoughts are on his business, his wealth, or his pleasure. His prayers kindle no devotion. The sermon yields no religious enjoyment. To ordinary religious truth, however rich and full the exhibition of fundamental gospel doctrine, he is quite insensible. Though upon an extraordinary display of pulpit eloquence by some gifted preacher, he bestows both attention and a eulogy. He is an admirer of talent, and is gratified by his displays. He is found also at the Lord's table, but though Jesus Christ is there evidently set forth, crucified before him, his heart never melts with penitence. nor glows with love, nor experiences the peace of believing. As to the weekly meetings for prayer or preaching, these have been entirely given up, nor does he take any interest in the affairs of the church, or the usefulness and comfort of the pastor. His love of the world, unsubdued by faith, makes him in his business sharp, eager, overreaching, so as to make others complain of him, suspect him, and reproach him. In his temper he is perhaps passionate, implacable, and litigious, yet all this while he is a professor of religion, a member of a Christian church, and known to be such. He does not cast off his religion, or rather his profession of it, but he retains it only to dishonor it. Now, this is lukewarmness, and it is a representation which in various degrees suits thousands and thousands of the members of all denominations at the present day. Such members are to be found in all of our churches, corrupting the communion, grieving the pastor, discrediting religion, deceiving themselves, and offending Christ. There may be no foul blots, no great scandals, no grievous falls which call for excommunication. These but rarely occur, and are not, after all, the chief source of discredit to religion and of hindrance to its extension. It is lukewarmness, that sloth-like vice, which deteriorates its nature, degrades its dignity, rendering it a low, reptile thing, which by its extensive prevalence not only destroys the souls of those who are subject to it, but spreads the odious infection far and wide. What renders it the more alarming is that the lukewarm are not sufficiently or not at all aware of their own destitute and miserable condition. Having dwelt on this and considering the state of the Church of Sardis, which very nearly resembles that of Laodicea, it is unnecessary to enlarge upon it here. Having with as much brevity as I could employ thus exhibited the contents of these instructive and impressive addresses, I would once more, before I go on to the other parts of this work, commend with all the earnestness I can express a perusal of them to the churches of our day.